case in one instant. Otherwise, it wouldn't say stronger and stronger and weaker and weaker. It's saying it's a progressive thing. This is a lifelong journey we're on. Okay, it's a lifelong journey. But I would hope that you and I are growing stronger in Christ. And Saul is getting weaker. Self as king is getting weaker. See? You understand, the original lie in the Bible was in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan was talking to Eve, and Eve says, well, we can eat of all the fruit of the garden except this tree. And she said, if we eat of it, lest we die. And Satan said to her, he says, oh, God's afraid. If you eat of that tree, you'll become gods as he is, knowing good and evil. That's the original lie, okay? It was a lie, but it wasn't a lie. Because in verse 27, God says, speaking in the plural to himself, he says, for what shall we do? Genesis 3:27, or 24:27, I can't remember. He says, for the man has become as we are, knowing good and evil. The lie was the assumption that came along with what Satan said. Satan said, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve heard that and thought, well, if I know, well, then I certainly can do whatever I know. That's the lie. See, we think if we study enough and know enough, we certainly can do it. No. They gained a knowledge. They landed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They gained a knowledge illicitly, and they knew good and evil. For immediately they went and covered their nakedness, right? Now, the problem is this. They had a knowledge, but they didn't have a life that would correspond to it. They could live it. So they knew right and wrong. They knew good and evil. If you go to Romans chapter 2, around verse 8, Paul says about the Gentiles, the unsaved people, he says, their conscience is accusing or excusing them. In other words, the conscience works in every human being. And where did that get regenerated from? I believe from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man had a knowledge of good and evil. Every human being knows good and evil. They don't have to be taught. They can deny it, maybe, you know. But they all know good and evil. Everybody knows. The problem is, they can't live it. If you go to Camp Lejeune and Marines or any of the military bases, when you go to basic training now, they added 2 weeks to basic training. You know what the 2 weeks training are? To know that you shouldn't have sexual harassment. So the assumption is, if we give these men enough information, they won't be bad. Wrong. If their life is wrong, they have a sinful life in them. Right? Ephesians 2, Paul says, he says, the spirit that doth work in the children of obedience, and by nature are children of wrath. And so it's a natural thing. By nature, they sin because they have a sin nature in them. Right? So knowledge wasn't enough to change them. They needed the correct life. They could live it. So that's the original lie. I think I wrote a paper on that. I'm not sure. Anyhow. But I'm encouraged when I see that David grew stronger and stronger as Saul grew weaker and weaker. That to me is an encouragement. The Lord shows me things once in a while. Just encourage me, you know? Because, you know, you look at yourself. If you read Man and Beyond, she says things like, she says, as you grow in the Lord, you'll sometimes get to a place where you think you are worse than you've ever been. But that's only because God shows you and you didn't realize, you know. But you actually will come to a place where you think, I'm going backwards. But believe me, you're getting stronger and stronger as Saul gets weaker and weaker. So that's why I want to clarify for you objective and subjective salvation. I've used the word objective and subjective, and I get a better way of explaining it now, I think. Something that's objective. Everybody know what I mean when I say objective? Objective means it's factual. It's just a fact. Okay? Objective salvation is the fact salvation that you are in Christ and you're in God and you're saved forever. That didn't change you at all. saves you from hell, but it didn't change you, because you're here inside, but you're the same you. Okay? But subjective salvation, and by the way, every Christian, every single Christian is objectively saved. Every regenerated child of God is saved. I don't care what sin they do, they're still saved. If they're truly born again, and I can't judge who's born again and who isn't. But the point is this, is because they had nothing to do with it. It's objective, and actually it's something God did for all of mankind to anybody who would receive it. So it's not even too personal. It's objective. It's factual. But subjective salvation comes by Christ in you. Now that's getting personal. You see? So there's two levels of understanding there. And so subjective salvation is Christ in you. See, the object of salvation is when you read things like Ephesians 2:8, for you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Even the faith was a gift of God. All right? Saved where? Saved from hell. Saved from perdition, from judgment. But then we learn subjectively through our experiences of life and suffering the loss of self-rule. That's where we learn subjectively, we learn Christ. Do you see why I wrote that? We learn subjectively through the experiences of life, suffering the loss of self-rule. Self-rule. This is where Ephesians, he says, Ephesians 4:20, Paul writes, for you have not yet so learned Christ. He's not saying learn about Christ, he's saying learn Christ. See, the only Christ you can learn is the one that's in your spirit right there. See? And that's very subjective now, that's personal, and that's the work that God is doing to bring me to that place. Hebrews 5:8, he says, and the Son, talking though he is Son, yet he, talking about Jesus, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. From the Greek, it means painfully endured. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes, our light affliction, he's talking about our sufferings, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, we think it's forever, worketh for us an eternal weight of glory. So when we are suffering, see, you understand, suffering is not getting sick. It may be part of it. But real suffering is the suffering of loss of your self-godhood. Being as God, knowing good and evil. That's the ultimate suffering that hurts the most, is being out of control, out of our control, and trusting Him. And so that's the suffering. So that's the light affliction that happens. I mean, our situations may be difficult, job, money, relationships, health, but they're used by God to press us to a place where we realize, I can't fix this. It's out of my control. It's beyond what I can do. And then we finally let go and trust God. See, we don't come willingly. You know, we come kicking and screaming. See? And that's Him working in you, sanctifying you, Him sanctifying you, bringing you to trust Christ. Bringing you into Canaan. And look at this section here. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is Paul's own experience. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were, read those phrases, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and look at why it is. See the word that? That means so that. So that what? Read it out loud, somebody. Oh, so all the suffering being pressed out of measure was for what reason? That we would not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. In other words, he's saying, if it's a matter of you even dying, it doesn't matter because God's going to raise you from the dead anyhow and give you eternal life, right? You'll be enter into the eternal life. You have it now in you. But that's why suffering is, that we should not trust in ourselves. So that's the word trust as coming into believe. Believe meaning trust in, cling to, rely upon. So that we would trust in, cling to, and rely upon Christ. And that's what suffering is an integral part of a human being's life as they come to know God and come to grow in Christ. And by the way, it's necessary, absolutely necessary, because it's God's work, because we're not doing it. that he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I've described my heart attack situation to people. I tell them, I say, it's like a little child gets up on a table and doesn't know how to get down. Well, in my work, I was running three companies. Okay, I had my own, and then they gave me two more companies. These people that bought us, and it was crazy. It was insane. I thought it was just a diligent, hard worker, and kind of found out it was crazy. And so it was like I had gotten up on this high table, and I didn't know how to get down, how to get out of this. You know, they're throwing a lot of money at me, and everything's wonderful that way, but the pressure and the stress, I was insane. I would fly home. I wouldn't even fly home. I'd fly to Pennsylvania at midnight and get a rental car and drive to a place and get 3 hours of sleep and meet another guy the next morning and work with him. And no, it was just crazy. It was insane. But it's just insane. So God uses these things to set up the pressure. But he did for me in the heart attack what I could not do for myself. He put an end to that. Okay? My whole life changed. And so he showed me that I'm not in charge and that I can trust him. And believe me, I'm still learning. Don't get me wrong. I'm not here all the time. I'm learning to trust him still. Saul's getting weaker, David's getting stronger, but we have a long ways to go. But I'm just trying to point out the picture of the journey that we have in Christ. And tomorrow I'll be sharing more about, in the morning, about the temple, how that's a picture of us journeying in Christ all the way to the holiest of all. And then tomorrow night I'll be sharing about journeying from Egypt to land even more, in more detail. Then Sunday I'll be sharing about Christ as the lamb, as the serpent, and as the wheat. Christ as the serpent. How's that? But anyhow, that's a little promo for the other meetings. In any case, so we all started this journey, this process of sanctification. We all started when God intervened in our lives. You know, nobody gets saved unless God intervenes. You don't think it was an accident that you just happened to hear something and you responded. God intervened in your life. If he didn't, you would be as hopeless as anybody else who's hopeless. People think, well, Abraham was so holy and everything, but you know, Abraham wasn't seeking God. He's in Ur of the Chaldees, and God just spoke to him. And he says, follow me, and I'll lead you to what? A land you know not of. A land, see? It's always the land. See? And so God has to intervene in our lives, and he did. And one day I heard the gospel, and he intervened in my life. But then as Abraham, as I said, we seek to dwell in the land, because the land is Christ in our spirit. Here's what he said. He said in Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, he says, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And guess what? So Abraham departed. See, one day I heard the gospel and I responded, you know. I received. By the way, that's not work. Receiving is kind of like a passive work. It says, okay, you know. You can't say it's a work, but we have some part. We receive. To as many as received him gave he the power to become the sons of God. So the moment you received him, he gave you the power, the energizing life of Christ in you, making you the son of God, a son of God. I mean, that's just, he did it all. You know, that's him intervening in our lives. But again, he keeps telling Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. So Israel's experience is one of coming to dwell in the land. Here's what Paul says. This is an interesting verse here. I said Paul says there's a salvation that is much more than being reconciled. You see that? Romans 5:10. It says, I had to cut it down somewhere. It says, when we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Okay, we know what that is, right? Reconciliation is by the blood of Christ. We were reconciled by the cross, right? That's done. That's objective. That's once and for all. Once and for all. Okay, we were reconciled. Never be lost. But look what he says now. Much more. Hey, wait a minute. There's more than reconciliation to God? If you're a Baptist, you don't think there's much more. You just, the whole big thing is to get saved. I mean, that's great. That's important. And we need as many Baptists, get as many people saved as possible, and God will find the hearts of those who want to go on to Canaan. Okay? So I thank God for those who preach a piece of the gospel, at least. They don't preach Christ in you, the hope of glory, but at least they preach the part of salvation so far as being saved from Egypt through regeneration or reconciliation. But he says, much more being, and I put in parentheses, having been, that's what it means, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you see the word saved there? It doesn't mean saved from hell, it means made whole or made complete. So Paul's telling us there's something much more than just getting saved. It's being made whole by his life. And where is his life? It's in your spirit. And what's going to be made whole? Your whole, Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body is going to be sanctified or separated unto him. Even this vile body with sin dwelling in it, God is going to rule it. He can rule it. And it's separated unto him to be here. This body had no choice. It had to come because God in my spirit witnessed to me that I should call an offer to come, really. And my soul, I had to agree. And my soul tell my body, you better make a plane reservation. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? And so that's spirit ruling soul ruling body. So all of us that are regenerated are reconciled, but only some have entered the much more of being saved by his life, being completed by his life, being fully furnished. Here we have, do you ever think of this? We have God, our Father, the God of the universe, living in our spirit, in the person of his Son, as the Spirit of life dwelling in our spirit. For there's only one Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, one God, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. I believe there are three manifestations, but there's only one Spirit. And so in that one Spirit is Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all in us. And I can show you verses that show you all three are in us. So think about it. I mean, in you dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in you, in your spirit. And yet, why would we want to live by our own abilities, our own self-reliance? It's not that God doesn't use our abilities, but it's relying upon ourselves. You know what I'm saying? See, God, that dividing of soul and spirit, he says, the word of God is quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's talking about Christ, not the Bible word. The word in you is sharp. It divides soul and spirit and reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So he knows your motives. He knows your motives. And then he'll let you know your motives. I remember one time in 1968, shortly after I got saved, I was preaching the gospel on the streets of Newark, New Jersey. Ignorantly, but I was preaching on the sidewalk. You know, and I had the four spiritual laws and all this kind of thing. And I had my Bible all marked, you know, all men of sin to show the glory of God. And then you take them to the next verse. Well, I got this alcoholic derelict on the side of the road, right? And I'm trying to convince him that he needs to get saved. And God says, what are you doing? I mean, good. It was like one of those times he spoke to me, and it kind of convicted me, you know? And I realized he showed me that I didn't have to do that to get saved myself. He came to my life when I was thirsty, and I took a drink of the water of life. I didn't understand the plan of salvation. I'd only heard the gospel 2 weeks in a row, heard anything about Jesus dying for me. And I just wanted a new life. And I raised my hand. I didn't understand anything. In fact, one of the elders of deacons came running up to me. It's in this big Baptist church in New Jersey. After I raised my hand and got saved, you know, tears were flowing and everything, but that's all dried away now. And then the guy comes up to me after, and he shook my hand. And he says, congratulations. And I said, for what? He says, well, you just received the Lord. You're born again. I says, what's that? I didn't know. That's how much I understand. You don't need understanding. What you need is Christ's life in you. If you're thirsty, he will meet you with a drink. Okay? He knows every thirsty heart. See, it isn't how much they understand. No, understanding is important. That's why we're here tonight. But that's not the requirement for drinking. You've got to be thirsty. See? He says the hills are going to be brought low. Why? So he can fill them. Because he said the valleys he fills. He can't, even God cannot fill a hill with water. He only can fill valleys. And so it's his work to bring us low, even while we're in the wilderness, that we would drink of him again. See, it's one thing we drink of him to get saved, but another thing to drink of him to realize we need him to live through us every day, to be our life. So I have no idea where I am now in this thing, and oh, that's interesting. That's not the way you think it is, typically. Filled with the Spirit, okay. Fact is not a fact, okay? We are already filled with the Spirit of life in our human spirit by Christ in us. In other words, where are you filled? You're already filled with the Spirit in your spirit the moment you got born again. It's like a vacuum-packed can of peanuts. Right, you open up, Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, and you are filled. You've got 100%, like I said earlier, of Christ in you. Problem is, I'm not changed in my soul and not availing myself of him. See? So the point is, I mean, here's 2 Corinthians 5:17. I want to clarify this for some people. They cite this as saying, well, you're totally changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Wrong. Not the way you might think. That word all doesn't mean all. Because really, it doesn't. If everything is new, body, soul, and spirit, okay, then have you got a new body? No. How about your soul? Does that change? Your new mind? Is your mind? Why would God tell you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind if it was already all new? Right? The body's got to be exchanged. So the only part of you that was made new was your spirit. Okay? Because that's everything. That's your life. That's your source. Okay? And so Christ in you has made 100% new in your spirit. You're fully regenerated. The word regenerated is a Greek word, palingenesia. Pali means oscillating, and genesia means genesis, or beginning, new beginning, right? It means I was dead, and now I'm alive. I have a new beginning, a new genesis. Okay, I'm made alive in Christ. And so, just to clarify this for people who study, the word all is the Greek word pas, and it means all things at all times by all means. It means all, except here, and in certain cases. I'll give an example. Vaughn, if I took you to a building and we were looking at, go in the building and there's 12 classic cars there. We're looking at classic cars. And then we walk out of the building and you say, gee, all the cars are black. Now, does that refer to all the cars in the world or all the cars in the building? See, so it's all of a class. So that word all refers to all of a class. The class is your spirit. Do you see what I'm saying? So you need to rightly divide the scriptures in its context that it makes sense. So all means everything in that class. So I just threw that out as a help when studying. Anyhow, so here, but we know that in John 34 it says God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him, unto Jesus, okay? But yet here we also read this, 4:13 of 1 John, we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he's given us his spirit. So God gave the spirit to Christ without measure, and that spirit's in our spirit. Okay? And he that's joined unto the Lord now is one spirit. There were two spirits. I had a human spirit, and God is now, Jesus Christ is the resurrected spirit of Christ, and his spirit came into my spirit, and we are now one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord now is one spirit. I should have John 3:6 there. Do I have that anywhere? No, I guess I don't. And, of course, John 3:6, I'll just recite it. You know, it says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The first spirit is capital S. Go to your Bible. And the second one is small. That which is born of Christ's spirit is your spirit. I'm going to read the verses of Romans 8:8-10 here for you. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit. That word the Spirit is what Paul uses about, when you see the word the Spirit, he's referring to the mingled spirit, where Christ's spirit is in your spirit. Okay? Now, and look at these words he uses interchangeably. You've got the Spirit. And he says, if so be that the what? The Spirit of God dwell in you. That's referring to the Father. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, well, wait a minute, he's changing terms here, but they all sound like he's using them interchangeably. Spirit of Christ, so we have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and if you have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And then he goes on further, verse 10, and he says, and if Christ be in you, so he's saying that the Spirit of Christ is actually Christ himself. So we have the Spirit. This Spirit is the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ, which is actually Christ. Is that clear? You've got it all. I don't think you need much more. Huh? Now, I want to give a correction here. This is from the King James, the last part of that verse. And it says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. That S should be small, because you've got a comparison there. He's comparing body with your human spirit. So that's a small, that's your human spirit. He's saying, the body is dead, but your spirit is life. In your spirit. There's a comparison there. He's comparing parts of your being. And of course, we know, Colossians 1:27, Paul tells us what the mystery of the secret gospel is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That makes it pretty clear. It's Christ in us. So, but we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ. They're all in us. It's actually Christ. Now, so the point I'm getting at, all I'm trying to do here, I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. I'm saying, you got it all. Jesus said to Philip, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have you been so long with me, you don't realize that? Right? Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This little child, he's a son. And his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And it goes on, Prince of Peace. Wait a minute. This child is the Everlasting Father. Uh-oh. I can't explain it. That's the triune God. But the point is, people try to slice and dice God up and make him into three pieces, you know, separate. But there's one God, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. It just so happens there is a Father, Son, and Spirit. I believe that. So I believe it all, you know. I can't explain it, but I can believe it. I can't explain that the child is the Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6. I just have to accept it. So the point is we've got it all in us. Now I've got this next phrase. I'm not trying to cause trouble here. Spirit in, not spirit upon, as in a Pentecostal way. Luke 24:49, this is Jesus saying, he says, I will send the promise of the Father, what? Upon you. Is that the same as in you?
No.
Oh, that's upon. Oh, okay. And he says, and tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And the word endued confirms the upon, because the word endued, the Greek word is endued, it means clothed, and we know you don't wear clothes on the inside. So upon, and you wear clothes on the outside, so this spirit he's talking about that's going to come on them on the day of Pentecost came upon them. It wasn't the indwelling Christ to come in them. This is no different than in the Old Testament when holy men of God spoke by the Spirit and the Spirit came upon the prophets and so on. Okay? You know, we got to honestly use the Scripture. We cannot play fast and loose and say, well, it means in. No, upon is upon and in is in. Okay? I mean, if we're going to really study the Scripture, let's you know, God is not slack. You know what I mean? And so these are two different things. Now, I'm not trying to cause trouble for anybody who might still have Pentecostal tendencies here, but look at Acts 1:8 too. He says, but you shall receive power again, he says this. After that, the Holy Ghost says what? Come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses unto me. Here's what the whole thing is about. I don't know how many of you here know about rightly dividing the Scriptures. Rightly dividing the Scriptures and understanding dispensations. The book of Acts basically is a whole dispensation in itself. Before the cross, there was the law, the dispensation of law. Right up to the cross and continuing, just to let you know, even into Acts. But really, I call the Acts the dispensation of Acts, but the Acts of the Apostles. There was prophecy from long ago about a kingdom that would come for the Israel, right? Prophesied, would come. Jesus and John the Baptist were the two witnesses at that time that spoke and said, the kingdom of God now is at hand. Okay? So we have the promise, and they came, and they said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus goes to the cross, dies for our sins, and so on and so forth. And then the 12 apostles, the disciples, and they went out, and they were supposed to go into all the world and preach, right? But what were they supposed to preach? They didn't know about Christ in you. They didn't even know why the blood was shed. You go read what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, and he scolded them for crucifying Jesus. He didn't even know that that was necessary for our salvation. Okay? Go read it. And he says, ye men of Israel, and he says, this is that which is spoken by all the prophets, or no, by the prophet Joel, he says in chapter 2. Okay? So this is all prophesied. In chapter 3, verses 24-25, and by the way, you say, it is concerning the promises to your fathers. What? Concerning a land or concerning a kingdom to come to the earth that they would occupy and that there would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Nothing about Jesus Christ, his death, the burial, resurrection as being your salvation in your life. Nothing about that. Nothing. Peter doesn't know anything about that yet. They were anointed when the Spirit came upon them to proclaim the offer of the kingdom, because the Messiah had already come and become available. He's now the resurrected Spirit of Christ. And he was offering, they were offering the kingdom. And so, remember Paul says the Jews require a sign, so they had miracles to do. And the miracles died with that generation. I don't mean God doesn't do miracles, but the ones as a sign, they were for a sign. And that was a sign to the Jews that this is a genuine, bona fide offer of the kingdom right now. And if they would receive, as a nation, receive Messiah, Messiah would come, and guess what? There'd be no dispensation of grace, and you and I wouldn't be here saved. The kingdom of the Messiah, the messianic millennial kingdom, would have been set up on this earth at that time. Do you remember when Paul says, oh, he says it's better you don't even get married in John, in 1 Corinthians. Because Paul, even at that time, thought, well, Messiah could come any minute. He really meant it. See, they really believed it. And because it was a genuine, bona fide offer being made. But the nation Israel rejected the Messiah. They rejected Stephen's witness in Acts 6. And then the final rejection was the leaders of Israel met with Paul in his jail in Rome in Acts 28. And they rejected it for the final time. And then Paul says, and he quotes Isaiah, and he says, and now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And he says, blindness in part has come upon the Jews until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Paul brought in the dispensation of grace that had never been known to James and John and Peter and none of those. Paul is not the 13th disciple or apostle. He is the one apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? And he has the message of Christ in you. You take Paul out of the Bible, you'd never know what the blood was about, the death of Christ. You'd never know about Christ living in you, the mystery gospel that Christ would come and live inside of human beings, inside of Gentiles as well as Jews, and they could be one body in Christ. See, would never have been known. You take Paul out of the Bible, you wouldn't have that at all. Impossible. So that's a little side thing. So that's what this coming upon you is all about, Spirit upon. And that's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about him being filled with the Spirit. You've been filled in your Spirit with all the fullness of God. He wants us to be filled in our soul, and our body will be filled in the sense that we're a full vessel. He's ruling us. So, in fact, the proof that the Pentecostal one wasn't working or isn't the same thing, it says in Acts 4, 24, 29, and 31, it says, and they prayed, Lord. See, the Pharisees had been threatening him. Now, this is Acts 4. These are the same Jews who are filled, or I should say, they call it filled with the Spirit, but the Spirit came upon them, okay, in Acts chapter 2. But how come in Acts 4 they're asking to be filled again? Because they leak. See? So that fear of the Pharisees threatening him brought leakage. See, Acts 4, 24, 29, and 31. So, and they prayed and said, Lord, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, wherein they were assembled, and they were filled. That means furnished again. That's what from the Greek means. The Greek word pletho means furnished again with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So that was so they could go out and say, make the bona fide offer of the kingdom. They were given the boldness to do that. So that's what coming upon is all about. But we need to be filled in our soul by two things, by knowing him and trusting him. Now this word know, though, is a different Greek word, and it's the Greek word gnosko. You see it here in Ephesians 3:19. It says, and to know, That Greek word is gnosko. It means know him by experience, experiential knowledge. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, which is head knowledge, gnosis, that we might what? Be filled, made replete, it means, with the fullness of God. So the point is that we need revelation knowledge that we might become filled with the fullness of God. That we would trust him, we'd be replete in that, and that we would begin to trust him. That you might be filled with the fullness of God. Colossians 1:9, and we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, that's experiential understanding. Because revelation is an experience. I mean, that's experiential knowledge. I mean, God, when you're, those times I'm sitting at the picnic table or I'm driving my car or whatever it is, and God reveals himself to you, speaks to you clear, and you know it's him. I mean, you can even step back sometimes, you know it's so real. I mean, that's revelation knowledge. I mean, something you'll never forget. I'll never forget that for eternity. Because you know what? That was deposited into my soul. And that part of my soul has been renewed to that degree. I know what he's doing in my life. See, it's forever. It's part of you now. Revelation knowledge will never leave you. You'll never forget it. It's eternal knowledge that you have forever. You just know because you know because you know. And nobody can take it away from you. So, again, well, I've read this verse already. We learned by experience. And this verse we saw that we should not trust in ourselves. See 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. We read that earlier, and I don't want to go back to it again. So our walk follows our new learned mindset. A learned mindset. See, we learn to turn to Christ out of neediness. We recognize when, oh, this is out of my control. I'm not meant to have control. I let go. We're learning to subject ourselves to God and to Christ in us and to his will. And so that's why Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, walk in or subject to the Spirit. That the Spirit, remember, is Christ's Spirit in your spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, most Christians think, well, I've got to fight the flesh so then I can be in the Spirit. No, that's not it. You walk in the Spirit, and you just automatically won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See? So the issue is to maintain our union with Christ in our spirit. Union of what? Union of soul and spirit. The union. By dependence, see? Being subject to the Spirit. 5:25, it says if we live, but really it should say something like, since we have life in the Spirit, let us walk subject to the Spirit. See? 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's why I say we have a learned mindset, a new learned mindset, which is to set our mind on the Spirit. And say, Lord, I yield to you. I trust you, Lord. I look through situation to see you. I'm gonna tell you about one. You people have notes tonight. There's probably about 15 pages of notes for this whole thing. And about 2.5 weeks ago, I emailed Arnita, who I sent all these notes to, and she printed them off and made copies and everything. And I said, in my note, I said, I can't send you, I don't know if I'm going to have in time for the meetings, because I lost all my notes on my computer. I erased them all. 16 pages of notes I had. And I confess, I'm sitting there at 5:30 in the morning in Florida in my house, and I realized I had erased all these notes. I went, I mean, I'd been working on them for like 3 or 4 weeks for these meetings. And I mean, it didn't take long, but I'm getting better. Within about 2 or 3 minutes, I turned my eyes to the Lord and I said, okay, all things are of God. It's okay. Now, years ago, that would never have happened. I just would have gone crazy. I would have stress-induced heart attack, you know? You know what I'm saying? But that's what happened, and I was able to. And then I went back and started. I mean, I had nothing. I went back and started from scratch, and the Lord gave me a whole different slant on this thing. Yeah, I just could never expect that, but that's what happened. So, you know, I told Anita, I sent her an email, and she says, well, all things of God, all things are working for the good, didn't they? I think it took about 4 or 5 minutes for that to come to me, but hey, look, when I started this journey back in 1994 of trusting Christ in my life, it would take me a day to turn to the Lord, and that would take me hours, but now it's getting better. You know, it's like 4 or 5 minutes once I recognize how crazy I am, you know? So, but that's a personal testimony. So our new mindset is to realize we can trust Christ, that we need to trust Him. It's our realized mindset. And the pattern for this mindset, it says, our pattern for living, Jesus did nothing of Himself. He lived by the Father. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of Himself. That's what Jesus said. But what he seeth the Father do, those things soever He doeth, these also He doeth the Son likewise, I should say. So the point is, Jesus didn't live His own life. He lived by the will of the Father. Now, if Jesus lived by the will of the Father, what's the big deal of us living by the will of Christ in us, who does the will of the Father? Because He's the Christian, you know, not us. We're just going along for the ride. We get on the train, He carries us along. Do you see what I'm saying? So the mindset is that we can do nothing of ourselves. Not that we can do nothing, but nothing of ourselves, initiated by us. It needs to be prompted by the Spirit or led by the Spirit. See? And I don't mean it comes with bells and whistles. It's you're free to do what you have a sense to do until He says no. Then you don't do it. Like the sense of distress inside says, don't do it. The sense of heaviness or darkness or weariness, that's a sense inside that says, don't do it. See, we have the sense of His life in us. Just because that, in other words, the negative aspect of sensing that, the negative, is a function of His life. When something's about to be wrong, you have the sense that you're going wrong. I'm either considering doing something wrong, or I've done something wrong. And so we have the sense of His life by that in us. And that's fine. That is Christ in you. That's how we work. See, think about it. Why would we go by 10 commandments or 628 Mosaic laws when we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is in us? See? See, that all ended. We're not under any law, not even the 10 commandments, because we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us. You can trust Him. You can trust the sense. And the more you learn to follow the sense of His life, the more you'll be a bearer of life to others. And you actually stay out of trouble. And you actually conduct and do things well, as the Lord would have you to. You know what I'm saying? It's just wonderful. So why would we... Here, God goes to all the trouble of crucifying His Son to put Him inside of us, and we say, no thanks, we're going to go by these laws out here. Huh? That's awful. That's missing the Son of God, the very reason He meant to be life to us. So our new mindset is to live by this Christ in us. You know, in here I said also, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That Greek word in Philippians 2:5, that's it, is phroneo. I've shared that with some of you before. And it means mindset or attitude. It's not saying let Jesus' intellect be in you, because it's already in you. You have Jesus' intellect in your spirit. What you've got to do is have the mindset that Jesus had, and His mindset was, the Son can do nothing of Himself. And that's why He says, except you abide in Me, you can do nothing. Remember John 15? Because as we abide in Him, we have access. He has access to flow through us, whatever His will is. His mind flows through us, as I'm talking tonight. I'm saying things that are not in my notes, because it's the spontaneous flow of His life. I have to trust in His life. You know, sometimes I sit in a motel there and I'm saying to myself, Lord, I don't have anything to share. Because I'm depending on Me at that point. And then I said, Lord, I'm going to trust You. I laid in my bed and I held up my hand and said, Lord, You say whatever You want to say, you know? You have to come back to the Lord. I mean, it's Him, it's not us. So eating Christ is a picture of abiding in Him also for a new mindset. I said eating Christ. In John 6:48-57, He talks about, eat My flesh and drink My blood. In John 6:56-57, He says, he that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and what? I in him. So the way we dwell in Him is to keep eating Him. Eating Him, what that really is talking about is abiding in Him, trusting Him, maintaining union with Him, so He can flow from spirit to our soul, to our mind, to our emotions, to our will. And that's what eating's about. I mean, you are what you eat. You've heard that saying, right? Well, you eat Christ every day. You eat the fellowship of Christ. He takes over. He becomes more. He permeates your soul, your mind, emotion, and will. And so you become an expression of his life. That's what I put here. And I want to point out a word here, by, the word by, in that 656, 57, he says, as the Father, 57, as the Father has sent me and I live by the Father, what he means is in union with the Father, in agreement with the Father. I live by the Father's life. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. See, so a person that eats Christ is living by Christ. To live by Christ is to eat Christ. That word by, I think, is very important, you know. Live by the Father. I live by the Father. You need to live by me. So, knowing Christ is all, well, let me back up here. Manna is a type of Christ also. We know that. And he says in John 6, 40, 48 and 49, I am the bread of life. 49, he says, and your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Of course, this manna we eat is Christ. And we're not dead. We eat it for life. You know? But the point was, they had to gather the manna every day. You've heard this before. And they ate it every day. And that was the supply. But the amazing thing was, when they crossed over into Canaan, the manna stopped. Living in the land, the manna stopped. Because they're living in Christ. See, I think of the manna, though, how wonderful.